the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the power by which Christ demonstrates his divinity and demonstrates what is he's here for. Oftentimes, when you want to distinguish true Christianity versus fake Christianity, it's the power. Many people falsify the power. They create an illusion of it. And they keep you away from the illusion so that you don't figure out exactly how it works. But the reason we can say, I know God, is because of the power of his love experienced. Experienced. The power of forgiveness experienced because of the power of Christ dying on the cross and rising from the dead. It is the power of creation at work within us. And it's the kind of power that everyone will see and say it is there. It's not just on TV where someone claims to grow limbs again and to make cancer disappear. You just can't see it. You just have to hear it, believe him, send your money, and there you go. No, it's power that is palpable. But you know, even power that is palpable is not necessarily believed. And there is a reason for it. When we look into Matthew 12 this morning, I hope what we get from it is not that it's possible to see genuineness of God's power, God's display, and just be too human to see it. Everyone can see. The question is, does everyone accept? Our text is not talking about our ability to see, to reason, but rather whether we are willing to receive Jesus Christ. Now, in our text, it starts with people who have already seen Christ at work, or at least heard. So far, we have gone through many miracles. Actually, many more than the ones that are described in the text so far, because at various parts of the book, it says, and many more miracles. Enough that the entire country have heard about it. Enough for the scribes and Pharisees to be threatened by it, to have held many meetings about this Jesus guy who performs miracles and claims to be something. He had not long ago claimed to be greater than the temple. Can you imagine that? I'm pretty sure they all know this. Have you heard this guy? He said he's greater than the temple. He said he's greater than Sabbath. He's made claims that, you know, they are so shocking enough. But then you have scribes and Pharisees coming to him after he has made a miracle, by the way. He has just performed a miracle. He was in the synagogue preaching, and he healed a man who was there because of the questions that came to him. Now, we cannot say it was the same scribes and Pharisees, but we can assume safely that these guys knew about Jesus. And so they come seemingly submissively, calling him teacher. That's a big thing from coming from a Pharisee or a scribe. The scribe is the one who interprets the law. He keeps it. And he's the one interpreting. And he calls Jesus teacher. Either he's totally honest that he believes Christ is superior, or he's just trying to play with the guy. Teacher, we'd like to see a sign. We want to see a sign from you. Probably he doesn't mean I want to see a miracle. They've seen signs before. In the scriptures, there are signs by Moses, you remember, the 10 plagues. These are great signs. Parting the sea, bringing darkness over the land, hail from heaven, clouds of fire, columns of fire, columns of cloud. Something that you can say this comes from God. No, he brought manna from heaven. I mean, sure, you fed 5,000 people. Is that what it was? But it didn't come from heaven. It was probably like a trick here. If it comes from heaven, everybody sees it. If you bring hail from heaven, everybody sees it. Part the Red Sea so that we all walk, you know, on dry ground. We want to see a sign from you. That kind of reminds you of some questions that people may ask you. Maybe you don't see it coming. They ask you a question that seems genuine, but that's just because they want you to say something that they can pin on either just being too naive or something. They ask for what makes Christianity so unique. As a matter of fact, Christ said in John 5:36, the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John the Baptist, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, they testify of me, that the Father has sent me. And here are the guys asking him for works. Matthew 11, just earlier, when the disciples of John asked Jesus, are you the one we should follow, or should we look for someone else? What did he do? He points to the works. He says, look at what I have done. The blind see. No, people are healed. Go tell him that miracles are taking place. And these miracles are testifying of the Son of God. But now we have few people coming and say, we'd like to see sign, teacher. And he said, an evil and adulterous generation craves for sign. What's different? He sees them. He sees the heart. He says there are two things, there are two reasons you ask for a sign. Either because you are ill-intended, you want to use what I'm going to tell you to make evil of it, just like the previous guys. They saw powerful signs and they said he does it by the power of the devil. It says, or you're looking for an idol. You love the miracles. Of course, it's fantastic. It's impressive. You want to say, I went there. It's like going to a show. Some people go to one of the plays of their favorite teams, you know, whether it's a hockey team or a basketball team. You say, oh, no, I saw this guy. I saw Michael Jordan and I touched his hand. So what? It's a great thing for the person who did. That's what you are after. You are after sensational news or sensational experience. And he calls them adulterous generation. Why? You are committing adultery, the spiritual adultery of looking for a God somewhere else. I'm presenting you the one true God, and you are finding God, a God in the works that I do. You want to worship these things. Those are the things you are after. After the wrong treasure. So he says you are either up to no good, or you are after the wrong treasure. After so many miracles, they're still looking for one. They crave for a sign. They're not indifferent to it. They crave for a sign. And he says, and yet no sign will be given to this generation but the sign of Jonah. And I really ask myself what he means by it, because I've read the Gospels, especially this one. Afterwards, he kept doing signs. There are more signs and wonders coming, but here he tells them there is no sign that will be given them. And I believe all he's trying to say is that there's no sign that will be sent to them as striking them, befalling them in the sense of being indicted by it. one sign will be their judgment. There is no sign that will be speaking against them in judgment day, but this one sign, the sign of Jonah. He's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. They know exactly what he's saying. Scripture says that Jonah was in the belly of the fish, and here he calls it the sea monster, for 3 days and three nights. And the same way, Jonah, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, Christ will be in the earth, in the heart of the earth, he says, for 3 days and three nights. He's not answering them. I'm not going to make too much of the 3 days and three nights. It is for another day or another debate, if we will. Because the point of Christ here is to speak of the similarity between the experiences of Jonah and that of Christ dying. And that similarity is, I will die, I'll be buried, and I will come back. That's the sign that will indict them. They are asking for many. This is the one sign I'm giving them. And either they will be saved upon that sign, or they will perish based on it. I have nothing to justify before them. That's what Christ says. You know, sometimes we get into, you know, debates. It's good to have to defend our faith, but sometimes we take the defensive stance. Have nothing to defend. Jesus died and rose again for your sins. You want to take the time to go argue about it? Hey, this is on you. That is more sure than any fact in history. Any fact in history. So for the skeptics, as this author says, I'd rather ask them, explain why Christianity emerged so rapidly and with such force in a culture more skeptical about bodily resurrections than ours. What on earth could have happened that would make a bunch of Jews, Simon, Peter, James, John, Paul, and others, not only start preaching that Jesus rose from the dead, but then worship him as God? These monolithic Jews were worshiping Jesus. You explain that. You go dig into history. They call him a prophet, or you may call him a prophet, as Muhammad, Muhammad's followers call Muhammad, or you can call him enlightened, as Buddha's followers called him. But would you call him my Lord and my God, like the once doubting Thomas did of Jesus? There's many things you can call Jesus, but to call him God, for all of those people to call him God, it's just beyond this world. He says, furthermore, what would make these same followers sacrifice their lives for a lie? Pascal once wrote, I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut, perhaps one man would die for a hoax, but not an honest man, just a deranged man. But for virtually all the apostles and many of the first eyewitnesses to die for some corporate hoax or hallucination, some made-up myth, some dead guy whose strange teachings they liked so much they were willing to be hanged, crucified, thrown to lions, or tortured to death? That's more far-fetched than to say, I could grow wings and fly home. The problem is not with the sign. The sign is enough. Eyewitness testimony is still the most valid and reliable form of witness in our courts today. If people don't believe, the problem is not with the facts. We just read the rich man and Lazarus. Here's a man, and you can read the spirit of the man in the conversation. He hasn't learned from the life that he just lived. He's a man who loved luxurious living, we are told. He couldn't care less for the poor next to him.
He probably knew Lazarus by his doorstep. Not a care in the world. As a matter of fact, even while they are dead, I don't know if you noticed this, he asked Abraham, send Lazarus. He still thinks he's the rich man down there. He still sees Lazarus as this poor guy that, you know, you can just send. No, he's with Abraham. You are suffering. This is not going to end. He doesn't get it. So you can imagine if he, in Hades, doesn't get it. Do you really think that someone from the dead going to talk to his brothers would make a difference? Someone may say, well, kind of. You cannot just assume that people would not listen, can you? It's better to at least try to send Lazarus and let the brothers deny him. Well, there's a guy who came back from the dead. His name is Jesus. There are 500 people who witnessed him, who spread the news. There's a whole movement that started because of him. Let me tell you what many better informed than the five brothers of the rich man did. Matthew 27. We fast forward in the day of the resurrection. At least this is when he died first. Once he is in the tomb, the Pharisees start panicking because they remember something. They said in Matthew 27, 62, 63, we remember that when he was alive, he said, after 3 days, I will rise again. They knew what he was talking about. He didn't say, after 3 days, I will rise again. He said, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up again. And they understood. And so here is where they showed they understood. And they said, therefore, give order for the grave to be made secure until the third day, just so we know nobody says, you know, he actually rose from the dead. Let's ensure that there is no other lies that would be spread around the disappearance of his body, which they say it will be stolen by his followers. But as you know, the body didn't disappear. He rose from the dead. They were witnesses. The very guards he put in front of the tomb. They saw the angels. They were scared to death. They left. They let the women who came and talked to the angels. They didn't say a word. But as soon as the women left, and the angels also left, they ran, Scripture says, in chapter 28, verse 4, they shook for fear when he arrived and became like dead. But as soon as they left, verse 11, some of the guards came to the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. First account, by the very people you paid to keep guard. What did they do? There's someone coming from the dead with people telling you he came from the dead. We saw angels. And now it is spreading because other people were there too. The reaction is, all right, here's some money. All I want you to do is to say they stole him. Okay? That's the version. He didn't care about the miracle. He came with either an evil spirit or an adulterous spirit. But in this case, it was evil. He did not want that particular miracle. Every miracle, not this one. Because this one will make things worse. It will start a fire in our country. And we know the Pharisees. Luke 16 tells us that they were lovers of money. So they didn't like his teaching when he said you can't love money and God at the same time. Their love for money, idolatry, made it impossible for them to accept the miracle or the sign that was in front of them. For some people, it's love for money, or like the rich man, it's just luxurious living, expensive living. For other people, it could be intellect or science. Darwin, for example, in one of his letters to the botanist Asa Gray, he said, "Your question, what would convince me of design, is a poser, is a difficult question." He says, "If I saw an angel come down to teach us good, and I was convinced from others seeing him that I wasn't mad, I should believe in design." Just bring an angel here to tell us that that's what it is. And maybe for me, I will feel like it's a hallucination, but I want to make sure that all the people around me that I trust see the same thing. Maybe I will believe. No, he said, I should believe. At this point, you may say, okay, well, Darwin, I tell you, there is Jesus and 500 witnesses. You don't trust the 500 witnesses? Like, you think 500 people, including the enemies of Jesus, would make that up? But then he continues, he says, well, if I could be convinced thoroughly that life and mind was in an unknown way a function of other imponderable force, then accidental evolutionary development, I should be convinced, which by itself is not really a logical sentence. Because he says, if I could be convinced thoroughly that, then I should be convinced. But then he says, if man was made of brass or iron and no way connected with any other organism which had ever lived. Because for him, if man is connected to other living organisms, then they come from the same ancestor. It's not a matter of design. It's just a matter of selection or a matter of evolution. Not someone thinking it through, but accidental occurrences. So if man was made of something totally different, other construct, iron or brass, not genetic material, he says, I should perhaps be convinced. But he was honest enough to say, but this is childish writing, because I will never be convinced. Even if those things were true. That's really his admission here. You're asking me what would convince me? Well, let me think about it. Maybe you think of the foolish thing that you can see, you can say or imagine. Maybe if that happens, I will believe. But you know what? That's just foolishness. I just won't. And you know what I find more puzzling is when he writes, actually in the same letter, that natural selection, the variation in natural selection, preserves for the good of any being. That means he understands natural selections as a natural attempt of cosmic powers of nature to work for the good of each being. You rather see goodness in accidents than goodness in intelligence. Why would you ascribe any, you know, character to accidents, to nature, and refuse the idea that there could be a good God? His mind was set on something. His idol was something else than God. It was either science or it was reasoning, it was intellect. And he rather have that than a God he couldn't comprehend. He knew what Scripture taught. He grew up in church. Many scientists, many of his friends or colleagues were Christians who corresponded with him on various occasions to explain to him how this is actually an explanation of the wonders of God, not the opposite. But still, he is in the same position as the rich man, as the scribes and Pharisees. You can sing all day. I can't dance that tune. And then Christ says, in the case of Jonah, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it. These are not Israelites, not Jews. This is outside of God's covenant people. They will stand at the judgment and judge people in covenant with God. Scribes and Pharisees. You picture that. Why is that? It is simple. He's bringing us back to the text of Jonah. He says, these people, they heard one sermon. They repented. And he says something like, you have something greater than Jonah. Meaning you have a better reason, a stronger reason, a compelling reason to believe. And you don't. What else do you want? I mean, compare with the two. Ninevites were never in the covenant, so they had no previous experience of God's requirements and of a relationship with God. They didn't enjoy any privilege with God. And the scribes and Pharisees, they received the law from the Lord. They even boasted to be the guardians of the law. No, we are the followers of Moses. We are the children of Abraham. Who are you? They claim a lot of things concerning God. And here is the law standing right in front of them. Jesus is the Word, Scripture says. He is the Word of God incarnate. Without Him, nothing that is created was created. It is through Him that everything came to be. Can you imagine that? He is standing in front of you and you tell me that you, the guardian of the law, who has studied from early age, you cannot recognize what the law points to. And the Ninevites, who never had that relationship, were able to turn to Him. Secondly, they had one preacher. You had the prophets. You had John the Baptist. You had Jesus Christ. They had one preacher. A reluctant one. It's not like this preacher wanted to come there. He just came and they told him, go preach. He just gave one sentence. The most unwilling preacher you would ever find. He says, in a little bit, you guys will perish. And he left. That was the message. You guys have the entire Torah. You have Jesus Christ preaching every day to you, coming to the synagogue and explaining the scriptures to you. You sting still hard. They change upon one sermon and you harden sermon after sermon. They listened to a stranger. I had no clue who Jonah was. I mean, he could have been a lunatic coming just from the wilderness. They heard one person they never met before. You know Jesus. You know his lineage. You know his parents. You know where he lives. You know he's among your people. Still nothing. Jonah didn't show any sign. He could have told them, listen, you guys don't know what happened to me. I got swallowed up by a fish for 3 days. He didn't tell any of that. He said, no, they're not going to know the grace of God. I don't want them to know the mercy of God. God is too good. If they repent, God is going to forgive them. No, Jesus came with all sorts of signs. You can see it. Nobody told you Jonah was going to come. Nobody foretold about Jonah. But you have scripture after scripture pointing you to one person in such a way that even the proselytes, who that is not the experts in scriptures, would say, could this be the son of David? Because really, he's the only guy we know of that fits the profile of scripture concerning Messiah. Could it be him? I mean, you scribe, you know this. You've been studying this for a long time. Could it be Messiah? Nah, that's the devil. They were very patient with Jonah. They were very patient with a guy they don't know who came and preached them that they are being destroyed. I don't know if you know Nineveh. They were very, very wicked people. They destroyed their enemies in very mean ways. Jonah didn't really stand a chance, but they were patient with him because they repented. They heard this guy speak. They immediately recognized their ways. Can I suggest that the reason they turned so quickly is because they already knew how bad it was? They already knew. In their hearts, they knew what they were doing was already wicked. So when a prophet came, it's as if they felt, God is actually telling us, either you turn or you burn. They didn't realize just when Jonah spoke, the heart was already convinced somehow. Even though they showed patience with Jonah, the Jews, they couldn't endure. They couldn't hear, couldn't obey Christ, even though he preached salvation to everyone. I will say, probably because he preached salvation to everyone, they thought salvation was for the Jews. Now you come and you open it for everyone? Come on. We've been doing this for generations, you know, being the best people among your people, and now you open the door to just anybody. No, you're not Jesus. You are not Messiah. They had a lot more evidence, and yet there are some who believed on very little. Scripture is telling us that the Ninevites were converted. They are saints. And we know from 1 Corinthians 6:2 that the saints will sit on the judgment throne with Christ to judge the world. And he's telling the scribes, the Ninevite will be sitting with me on judgment day to judge you. Can you imagine the insult to these people? The Ninevites were their enemies. But worse than that, he turns to the Queen of the South. The Queen of the South will rise up with this generation at the judgment. But though they both rise at the judgment, she will be judging them. When we hear from the Queen of Sheba, you have her, the text in 1 Kings 10, 1 to 13, and 2 Chronicles 9, 1 to 12. she only heard of Solomon back in those days. She traveled from Ethiopia to Israel. Now imagine, now they didn't have cars, buses back then, just camel riding. And she wouldn't be by herself. She would be with a, you know, a huge group of people. And therefore, it would be a very slow caravan. Over 1,500 miles. That would take months to get there. I mean, she would travel in comfort for sure. She's the queen. But who takes that time because you heard somebody was wise? The difference is she traveled far and God traveled far to you. She didn't wait for God to come to her. She went because she heard of the kind of wisdom he had. God came to you because you were nothing. You were not a people. You were insignificant compared to the other nations. He came to you. Not only he came to you, he gave you the law. Not only he gave you the law, he brought his only son to your doorsteps among your people. See the difference? She came with all sorts of gifts, scripture says, and spoke with Solomon about everything in her heart. She came with questions. It wasn't just curiosity. You don't just travel for curiosity. She came because not only she had a sense of what he said, but she wanted to know more. And scripture says Solomon answered all her questions and he hid nothing from what he could understand. And when she had seen the wisdom of Solomon and everything that he has, the blessings that the Lord gave him, scripture says, she was breathless. She was breathless. And the reason, it's not just because he was that wise, sure, but because she saw the wisdom of God. Verse 8, blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you. Can you imagine what is it that he told her that she can grasp that the wisdom Solomon has comes from God? She saw God through it. She saw in Solomon God's delight. She said, blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, sitting you on his throne as king for the Lord your God. Solomon, you're sitting on God's throne. That's not Jesus. That's just Solomon. Now, here is actual God coming. And you say, no, I'm not taking you. Because your God loved Israel, establishing them forever. Therefore, he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness. From a pagan queen. Oh, she was converted. She was converted. She saw God. She saw salvation through him. She knew that no man could possibly attain to that level of wisdom. God gives it. She saw that no king would sit on the throne unless God sits him. I mean, that's incredible theology for someone who just heard the wisdom. I mean, I shouldn't belittle it. He's the wisest man who ever lived. I'm pretty sure that he would tell me things and I would be like over my head. But she saw. And so Jesus is telling them, you are guilty because it took her a lot more to believe. Her heart was ready. The reason you don't accept everything that has happened to you is because your heart is somewhere else. something greater than Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, led someone to the Lord. And now God himself, wisdom itself, is right here. And you do not receive it. And so the next text shows us the process, I would say, of degenerating into increasing self-deception. How do you get yourself more and more self-deceived? It gives the example of an unclean spirit going out of a man, passes through waterless places, seeking a rest somewhere, doesn't find it. Then he figures, I'm going to return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, it finds the house unoccupied, swept, and put back in order. Obviously, because it left it in chaos. Then he goes and takes along with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. And that is the way it will also be with this generation. He's saying this generation right now has an evil spirit in it. That's what he says further, you evil and adulterous generation. You have an evil spirit. What I see you do is simply acting concerning the truth and whatever can save you with indifference. And it has devastating consequences. Think of other scenarios. If the evil spirit had come back to find the house occupied by the Holy Spirit, that man would be off limits. If the evil spirit had come back and found the man barricaded, then we would say the man learned from the past, but just doesn't know how to protect himself. He believes the barricade would be enough to keep that spirit at bay. Many people do. You know, when we talk about spiritual warfare, a lot of people think, you know, spiritual warfare, the church people don't know too much about it. Let me go to maybe a witch, they know more about it and they can help me. Or something else than God, once you identify that this has to do with evil spirits. In Africa, we just go to a spirit that is known to be stronger. What kind of spirit is this? Okay, do you know a stronger spirit to protect me against this one? Yes, I will take that one. So you pact with this spirit. Or you buy or give whatever, and then you are protected against the other spirit. And yet you have a worse spirit because it's stronger. I don't know why people don't think like that, but they usually go to the stronger spirit. So that means you learned. You know you don't want spirits in your life, but you don't know the right way to get to be protected. Now, imagine now that this spirit came back and found the house in the same chaos it left it. That's probably someone who's still in shock. They still haven't got over that last attack. Which means that when the spirit comes back, chances are you inhabit there again and you do your work, you will destroy this man. He won't be usable after. Now imagine that it leaves, comes back, finds that there is nobody there, but the guy kept it tidy. This is a guy who doesn't learn from spiritual possession, doesn't learn from evil in their lives. They are indifferent to evil. What do? And they persevere, they keep themselves in good shape for me to come. Well, that's someone we can do a lot of things with. Let me go call people who know better. Experts. Seven other spirits worse than him would come in and do much worse than you could ever imagine. That was 2,000 years ago. What do we do today? Kill them in the womb. Make it legal. Call them not humans. You don't want responsibility? Just get rid of it. 2,000 years later, with the knowledge of science we have figured that a human being is only human once he gets out of the womb. With everything we know, Darwinism and evolution and our knowledge of DNA, microbiology, we are able to say it's just a piece of meat, but when it comes out, it's a human being. So before, you can kill it, but after, it's a crime. Worse over time. It's not going to get better. If we do not see the evil and address it by the power of God, it will get worse. We already, in our generation, have those eight spirits in our generation. And they're doing their work. They are the most powerful. Kick the Bible out of schools, out of governments. We want everything except God. Now, you don't even need to say God. If you use the term intelligent design, just to say there's intelligence, they say, no, no funding for you. Your research is going the wrong way. That's not science. They call it pseudoscience. They call it names. We are there. Whatever warning was given to the generation in Jesus' days, we have made it come true. The question is, where are we? Where are you? My plea is simply that you heed the words of Christ. Indifference is worse than fighting reason, than fighting faith. Indifference is the worst thing you could possibly do. Why do you think all of these worst cases come from the West? Many other countries, we can say, oh, they're poor, so they are easily, they believe in different things, and they know evil, but they address it the wrong way. But in the West, we say, nah, those are myths. And we do far more damage than any poor countries. Far more. The wars that we start, based on what? Religion? No, power, money. It's money. Communism. What do they do? Well, we want everybody to have the same shares. You know, we don't want inequality in society. Well, except us, the leaders. We live lavishly. We keep everybody equally poor. And if somebody comes against us, we just crush them. Kill them. It's money. It's power. It's idolatry. We are there. We are there. What is our hope? He says, something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus Christ is here to give you the final solution. Do not be indifferent to him. He is the one standing on the day of judgment. He is the one who has given up his life. He didn't have to do it. He gladly went to the cross. He performed this final miracle, the greatest miracle ever. Ever. Can you imagine that? A man without sin chooses to go to court for you. For things that repulse him, you know, the things that you do, he just can't endure. But he says, yeah, I will take them. I will become sin for him, for her. And take the blame, take the fall. And go and face the wrath of my Father so that you can live.
don't live today without Christ. It's not worth it. Indifference causes you to go worse. Our generation has proved it. Time has proved it. So it is your gift to take. And it's only by His grace that we can actually say, yes, Lord, I have it. I'm taking it. Thank you for dying for me. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sign of Jonah. We thank you that you did not hesitate to send your only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on our behalf. Father, we also recognize that at times we have this kind of stubbornness that we see in the scribes and Pharisees and many people, Lord. We oftentimes lack faith. And we pray that you would forgive us, Lord, and that you would restore our faith and strengthen it. And so that after we may have erred, that we will see again the beauty of your grace, of your mercy, that we may see again the truthfulness of your ministry to us. We commit ourselves in your hands, Father. We pray, Lord, that you would also use us to bring this great message to this generation that has shown or proven itself to be far worse than the generations before it. We have legalized murder. We have called truth lie, and lies truth according to each one's understanding. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help. You would help this darkness, Lord. Bring your Spirit to change, transform lives for your name's sake, Lord. We pray these things. Amen.